1737, when he was just 6 years of age, his mother died. William Cowper was never to recover from that loss. Towards the end of his own life, some 63 years later, in the year 1800, Cowper, some people call him Cooper, remarked that there had never been a day when he had not mourned his mother's death. Now, if we were to reduce that to a cold statistic, that would mean that for almost 23,000 days, there had been this unbroken chain of mourning for his departed mother. Some years later, after his mother had died, his father and also stepmother died, then his closest friend was drowned, and those tragedies weighed heavily and took a great toll upon the young Cowper. One further shock proved to be the final straw as far as his emotional and physical well-being was concerned. It came in the year 1763. It caused a complete collapse in his mental and physical health. A relative came along and offered Cowper what they thought was a golden opportunity, a very lucrative position as clerk of the journals in the House of Lords. But to secure that particular post, Cowper had to submit himself for a public examination at the bar of the House of Lords. It should have been a simple, procedural thing. But Cowper became an insurmountable problem. And the more he thought about it, the more depressed about it he became. And he was seized by deep despair and slumped down into a state of very severe depression. And that was a depression beginning then that was to keep on returning at regular intervals until the day of his death. In either 1773 or 1774, William Cowper wrote what has now been acclaimed as one of the greatest hymns on God's dealing in providence with his people. We've just sung it. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm deep in unfathomable minds of never feeling still. He treasures up wise designs and works his sovereign will. Without doubt, Cowper's hymn was composed with words such as are spoken by Elihu in Job chapter 37 and verse 5. In mine, God thundereth, we read, marvellously, with his voice, great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. It's as if there's a couple of spheres in operation here. We've got in one sphere, God is out, and he's majestically working and mightily revealing his power, and he's doing things that people are wondering at, and their mouths are wide open at, and they're gazing on, and they're just staggered at the sight, and there is little man. And he's trying to make head or tail of it, and he cannot understand it. And so he says, God thundereth marvellously with his voice, great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. We are lost in the middle of this splendor and strength. Now, as our first point for consideration tonight, take the fact that the great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now. The great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now. God's ways are exclusive, or even elusive. The great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now. Men have walked over landscapes for generations, and as they have trotted around there, they've been unaware that the very ground that they're admiring for its scenic beauty boasts even greater treasures as far as economics are concerned. The New York Times carried a headline on July the 27th, 1902. It was this: found gold mine under City Street. The lost bed of Last Chance Gulch finally located under the main street of Helena. A couple of prospectors, the story goes, had managed to make their fortune at Last Chance Creek, or Gulch, in previous years, and there's a remarkable story behind that. We'll not go into it tonight, but they dipped their pans into the sands of the river that flowed through Helena in Montana, and they produced upwards of $15 million in gold. It didn't take long, even though communications would have been rather primitive back then, for that news to spread around. That locality, many other localities as well, and people swarmed to the stream. In fact, a whole city sprang up, buildings one after another, on both sides of that stream. And the people were all keen to get in there, become overnight millionaires, and they pretty much exhausted the resources of that river, but still there was a lingering suspicion that the stream that they had by now well dredged had in past time branched off down another channel that they had never been able to locate. And this is what featured in that 1902 news report. A man by the name of P.R. Martin purchased a property on Hollins Avenue in Helena, Montana. He sunk a well at his residence, basically his back garden, and it was believed that he had discovered the lost channel of Last Chance Creek. For him, he had got a second chance, and his fortune awaited to just roll in the dollars. Another millionaire on the way. In the deep, underlying strata of the ground, rich metals abound, brass, copper, silver, and in their case, gold. Valuable fuels are there to be tapped. Coal, oil, and gas, precious stones may be discovered, including diamonds. But as we're walking around, the eye cannot see these, the feet cannot feel these. They are locked away below the surface, and so it is in the manner in which God works. We sing a chorus in our children's meetings about the love of God. The chorus claims that God's love is so low, you can't get under it, so high, you can't get over it. God's ways, as well as his love, are frequently so low, you can't get under them. Let me illustrate that by taking you to what is a very graphic text of Scripture in Psalm 77, the verse 19, where it says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." There's a little plaque that does the rounds, "Footsteps in the sand," with a beautiful little poem attached. Footsteps in the sand are difficult enough to trace. But what can we say about what the psalmist is talking about here when those footsteps are down in the sea on the ocean bed? The ocean has been described as that wonderful watery realm that we know less about than the surface of the moon. And it's right. And if you log into a lot of scientific programs, they're exploring and finding new things all the time down in the depths of the oceans. God's ways are sometimes so low that we can't get under them, so high in other times that we cannot get over them. And so in Isaiah 55, the verses 8 and 9, familiar texts, we have these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in their ultimate extent, those words are a reference to the heaven of heavens, the third heaven. Keep going on up there, far beyond the reach of the most powerful telescope, far beyond what a space shuttle could ever penetrate. God's ways, so high, developed in eternity. See, Spurgeon once commented, "There are folds of Jesus' manifold grace which as yet are unopened. The work of Jesus is beyond thee. It is lower than thy fall, higher than thy desire. Thou canst not attain to the measurement thereof." In other words, there are many things that God does which we do not and cannot understand, and most likely we will not understand at least some of them in this life. For example, have you ever asked the question, why pollution? Not in the sense of ruining our environment particularly, at least not as environmentalists would define it, but why does God allow sin that, of course, ruins more than our environment, but lives and damned souls in hell? Why does God allow sin? It has been said, the bottom of this abyss no man can reach, and he is foolhardy who ventures on the plunge. let this dread secret alone. Thou canst not endure the white heat which burns around it. Many a man has lost the eyes of his reason while trying to peer into this fiery furnace. Okay, you fobbed us off with that kind of response. That's how we feel. Maybe it's not a satisfactory answer to the man who wants to plunge into the depths of this subject. Why is there pollution? Why does God allow sin? But it is surely, certainly good enough for us. The man who tries to be wise beyond what God allows him to be. Who was determined to be enlightened on a topic the Most High God in his infinite wisdom has not seen fit to enlighten us about. That man will drown like a fool in the dreadful depths of it. Great things, Elihu said, do with he, which we cannot comprehend. It is wise to leave it at that, to be content with that. The men of Beth Shemesh in the days of Samuel were slaughtered, some 50,070 of them, because they ventured onto God's territory. They lifted the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, and they looked in. Those who were left alive cried out in despair, 1 Samuel 6:20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? I think that's a solemn and sufficient warning to us. Our flesh may want to pry beyond the confines of what God has chosen to reveal to us, but beyond those confines, our flesh will fry. The same warning needs to be sounded in response to another familiar question. People come along and they ask, why predestination? Why does God choose things before the beginning of time and then enact that choice in time? This is a stumbling block to many people, the clear and repeated teaching of the Scriptures that God has the blueprint before his eyes of everything that has been, is, and ever shall be. Who can understand this? Usually, positive comments are received whenever messages are posted up on sermon audio. In fact, the bad ones are filtered out. By the way, the country that has now leapt up into third place in the list of the downloads from this church for February in 2008 is China, with over 150 downloads in the month. Rather amazing. There are occasions, though, when people don't feel like leaving a positive comment, and they'll take great exception to what has been said. Recently, I received a spate of questions from a guy in Indianapolis who struggled with my Calvinistic interpretation of Scripture through the message, I prefer gospel to tulip. And among the questions he asked were these. It's the usual contributions from people that belong to the Arminian school of theology. And in fairness, some of them are good questions, show that he's thinking. Others simply reveal a colossal level of spiritual and scriptural ignorance. But he asked, were Adam and Eve the only people God made with free will? The rest of us are depraved. Or did the Lord himself will their sin so that he could condemn most of his creation to hell in posterity? Does God not have the power to judge the people of the earth he created on the basis of the salvation he offered to the world? Christ died to redeem only a few. Should us, some chosen people, just try to bury ourselves in fleshly depravity and have a ball until we get condemned, since we have no chance anyway? None of those questions is without a ready answer. But on this whole issue of the predestination of God's election, the questions posed by Paul in Romans 9, verse 20 to 23 are most appropriate. Paul says, and people were asking the same kind of questions in his day and era, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. When the doctrine of God's predestination is set forward as it is in this book, just because it is high above our heads, and we struggle with parts of it, what right have I, or any man or woman, to try and pick and pluck the eternal counsels to pieces? Our tiny brain is never going to be able to fully comprehend the eternal plan of an infinite God. Great things doeth he, which we cannot uncomprehend. We need to admit that and accept that the Bible states this as truth. A more appropriate and humble question would be, why pardon? Why pardon? I long to ask the Saviour this one. Why me, Lord? Whence to me, as the hymn writer put it, this wealth of love? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Why pardon? Cleansed from sin, having been atoned for by the unspeakably precious blood of Christ, justified, given the spotless, wonderful righteousness of Christ as my covering, accepted in the Beloved, brought into the family of God, given the key to the full treasure storm of the unsearchable riches of Christ, union with Christ, becoming a member of his body. How am I ever able to understand all of this? Can I plumb the depths of this grace, or reach up to the heights of the glory that comes with it too? With Paul in Romans 11, 33 and 34, we're compelled to take a step backward and another one, and many a step backward, immersed in sheer wonder and love and in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counsellor? Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Another question, why providence? As I look around me, can I understand what God is doing in this world today? I can't. Have you a perfect understanding of everything that God is doing in your life at this moment in time? You cannot. While we may be aware of the general drift of his providential dealings with us, there is no way that we can claim to know all the details. Again, I quote Spurgeon, the wonderful tapestry of human history, all woven in the loom of God's infinite wisdom, will astonish both men and angels when it is complete. But while it is yet unfinished, it will not be possible for us to imagine the completed pattern. The same goes for our lives. Our feeble minds are not fit for it. Our dim eyes cannot see it. God alone knows the end from the beginning. We cannot see around the corner, into the next day, through the next week, never mind over 1,000 distant horizons. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. So the great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now. His ways are exclusive to him, elusive as far as we are concerned. But then secondly, despite our lack of knowledge concerning the great things that God does, we may still be confident that these are the best things that can possibly happen to us. Despite our lack of knowledge concerning the great things that God does, we may still be confident that these are the best things that can possibly happen to us. God's ways are exclusive, they are elusive, they are also excellent. Job 37 and 5 again. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. That's an interesting way to put it. God thundereth marvelously. Not a lot of people like thunder. I know one person who one night was converted. He came home from the evening meeting in his particular church. God had spoken to him. Wasn't really that long home until a thunderstorm erupted outside. He hated thunder. He hated lightning. He probably, the same guy, wasn't frightened of much else. But he didn't like that. And he discovered when he was inside, wanting to seek the Lord for salvation, his Bible, he had left it out in the car. And he tells a story of how, I think nearly he had his wife involved, holding open the door of the house. While he opened it, tore down the path, flung open the door of the car, grabbed the Bible, and raked back into the house again. Such was his fear of the thunder and lightning and the fear of the fury of God that he interpreted around his soul that night. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. God sends us trials upon this earth, which on occasions defy our understanding. Where they will lead, the results that they will bring, the blessings that they promise, we cannot see as yet. However, we do well to persuade our hearts and our minds of one thing, that they are all for our good. I suppose it's like the old violin being tuned. The tuner puts his hand to the battered instrument. Many harsh notes he screeches out of those discordant strings as he goes through towards the final tuning process. But every one of the jarring notes is necessary if the tuner will come eventually to an harmonious end product. You know the usual routine as well with a young child after tea. What a mess. Spuds in the ears, literally. Big beans squelched in and out through the hair like a primitive form of gel. Tomato sauce dripping off the chin. He or she needs cleaned up, but he or she doesn't like being cleaned up. Out comes a face cloth, out goes a screen. But despite the tears and despite the struggles and despite the protestations, that little child's face is washed. The mother doesn't wait until the child grows old enough to understand that getting his or her face washed after dinner is really in his or her own best interests. Familiar with that? Not just in that illustration, but physically, spiritually, in your own dealings with God. The Lord brings you into the valley of affliction where he proceeds to wash your face, your hands, your feet, your whole being in bitter waters. But like Peter, in John 13, 6 and 8, when Jesus approached him with water in the basin with the intention of washing his feet, you cry out, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter's problem, the Lord himself put his finger upon it in the 7th verse of that chapter, John 13, when he said, what I do, thou knowest not now. You don't understand the significance of this. You don't know where this is leading. You don't understand what all of this is about. Remember Jacob in Genesis 42 in the verse 36. His sons had just returned from Egypt during a time of severe famine. They'd been down there looking for food. But Simeon had been arrested and put in an Egyptian prison at the command of Joseph, and they're telling him, if you want him back, father, that Egyptian ruler insisted that we must bring our youngest brother Benjamin down into Egypt the next time we travel. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Of course, this was not true. Everything was actually working for him, as he later discovered. And what about Joseph himself? When his jealous brothers threw him into the pit, then sold him off to the Ishmaelite traders as a slave into the land of Egypt, What thought would have crossed the mind of Joseph but that this is the end of it for me? When he was thrown into an Egyptian prison, lied against, then forgotten, would those same thoughts not have returned to plague him? Life isn't working out for me the way it should. I didn't expect this. Why are all of these events conspiring against me? Yet Joseph was later able to testify in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Peter, Jacob, Joseph, each discovered that when God is not to be seen, still he is to be trusted. We need to get a grip of that truth. It's better to trust him, to submit to his workings, to obey and to love him, than sit around and carp and criticize his every movement that immediately doesn't seem to add up in our shallow minds. Better to focus upon time-proven texts, such as Psalm 18 and verse 13, "No matter what I think of this, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, a hedge to all those that trust in him." Better to catch and absorb the spirit behind H.F. Lloyd's hymn, "My times are in thy hand. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee, my times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear." During the time Dr. Handley Moole was Bishop of Durham, a tragic colliery disaster took place. That man of God, Bible in hand, went to the pit head to try and comfort those sorrowing wives, mothers, sisters, daughters, other relatives who had gathered there, and they were weeping and they were mourning over the loss of their loved ones. He didn't pretend he had all the answers. He said, rather, "I was at a loss for words. How can I express deep sorrow and sympathy in such terrible circumstances?" But he opened his Bible, and as he opened it, the bookmark fell out, and as he picked it up, the Holy Spirit seemed to impress upon him a message for those who were caught in the vice grip of this bitter suffering. On that bookmark, the text, 1 John 4 and the verse 8, "God is love," was woven in silk threads. On the one side of the bookmark, the words stood out, lovely and clear. But the reverse side of that bookmark showed a mass of tangled threads. Holding up in front of the people the reverse side first, Handy Mule said to those weeping relatives, "This disaster, with the sorrow and loss it brings you, is like these tangled threads. You cannot understand it. But look." And he turned the front of the bookmark towards them. "Look, like everything in our lives that we cannot understand, it tells us that God is love." William Cowper, referred to at the beginning of this message in an introduction, said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Let that eagle eye of faith pierce the clouds and the darkness that surround us. Let us see that the heart of God is still love, all love, nothing but love to his afflicted, bereaved, and sorrow-stricken child. And in a moment, every murmur will be quietened. Every rebellious feeling will be quenched. Every unkind thought will drop into the dust. And the words, 'He hath done all things well,' will be the only ones uttered by our lips. Though it doesn't seem like it, at the moment, his way is the best way. The great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now. We're talking about the exclusive or elusive ways of God. While the great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now, we may still be confident that these are the best things that can possibly happen to us. God's ways, they are excellent. And finally, briefly, while the great things that God does are beyond our comprehension now, we shall understand them later. The ways of God, their explanation. Again, Cowper's hymn tells us, his purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He will come in with the explanation when we need it. Two texts, both from the Gospel of John. Text number one is John 12:16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. It all became clear. Text number two, already quoted, John 13:7. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. We'll understand it all better later. This thought prompted one of God's people to exclaim, All things will be clear when we once pass into the region of light. I look forward to the time when we shall see the knots untied and the riddles all explained. Then shall we see the good of apparent evil and the life that lay in the bosom of death. When Marco Polo, the great Venetian traveller of the 13th century, lay dying, he was urged by those who despised him to recant, withdraw all the stories he told about China and the lands of the Far East, but he refused and he said, I have not told half of what I saw. Up to this point in our lives, it is safe to say that we have not seen half of what God has done for us. We view it with surface sight. We haven't seen all the working going on in the background. And there's been a lot of that. I'm looking forward to that hour when the unsolved mysteries, those events that ply furrows and frowns across our brow, that stab at our hearts, that shatter some of our long cherished dreams, that make this earth an uncomfortable place to us, to say the least. Looking forward to the hour when all will be unrolled before us. When we'll sit around the feet of the Lamb of God and discover with holy awe how all things really did work together for our good. That'll be a tremendous time. Marvelous moment how we shall praise him. What rejoicing in his presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things are made plain. I close with the words of Maxwell Cornelius. Not now, but in the coming years. It may be in the better land. We'll read the meaning of our tears, and there sometime we'll understand. We'll catch the broken threads again. And finish what we here began. Heaven will the mysteries explain, and then we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan, why song had ceased when scarce begun. 'Tis there sometime. We'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not. For he doth hold thy hand, though dark thy way. Still sing and praise sometime, sometime. We'll understand great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend.